Turning to Ephesians 5. And again tonight, looking at verses 18 through 21. A continued study of the same passage that we looked at last week. Last week, perhaps with a greater emphasis on the first phrase, do not be drunk with wine, and then moving into the opposite, to be filled by the Spirit. This week, we will delve deeper with the Lord's help into that last section, to be filled with the Spirit, and the three evidences that the Spirit's filling produces in the life of the believer. In short, tonight, more preaching and meditation and consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. A bit of review from last week. First, there was that command that is an imperative that is, in a sense, mysterious, hard to understand. The command that comes at the end of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Saw last week that perhaps a clearer translation would be to be filled by the Spirit. These commands sometimes can make some Christians squirm a little, especially those who prefer, in a sense, Christianity to be simply coldly objective and don't understand the nature of communion with God, what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to be alive in Christ, and what that really means is to be enabled to truly respond body and soul to God with praise and adoration and obedience and love and service, that we are enabled to truly live. We've been made alive, and what it really means to be alive is to be in communion with God. Our Christianity is personal, living. It is to be dynamic, fundamentally relational. It is, at its heart, life with God, eternal life. The work of the Holy Spirit is something that we do well to think much on in the Christian life. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason we are believers is because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, the new birth. We read of that earlier in Ephesians. And you He made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And that making alive comes by the power of the Spirit, who takes what was dead and He makes us and has made us alive, uniting us to Christ, giving us the gift of faith, thereby uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work of the Holy Spirit is more than that initial work of regeneration, giving us the gift of faith, uniting us to Christ, as our catechism says, in our effectual calling. But the Holy Spirit dwells in us. How much time do you spend meditating on the reality that the Scriptures clearly teach that the third person of the Trinity has taken up residence in our humanity? This is one of the great notes of the gospel, the good news. We've not been left alone as orphans, Jesus said, but I will send you a helper, I will send you a comforter, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And so, made alive, indwelt, and enabled by the Holy Spirit, when we come to a text like this, but be filled by the Spirit, we, hearing the word of Christ and filled with the Spirit of God, hunger and long for more of the sweet influence of the Spirit of God. And again, that this is not a static, but rather a dynamic and living relationship, is all through Paul's epistles. Think of Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then later, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Some translations say, keep in step with the Spirit of God. In other words, so made alive, the Christian life consists in submitting to the leading and teaching of the Spirit of God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit lead and teach us? He does so by the Word. We are led by the Word and Spirit. How are we to be submissive then? We are to be those who are in prayer or the work of the Holy Spirit. We are to be those who are drinking in the Word of life, who are excited to hear more of what God would have us learn and do. And we are to have a heart attitude of submission to God's leading of our lives by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. This is at the center of the Christian life. We have been filled by the Spirit and filled even with the fullness of Him who fills all in all, chapter 1:23. And then again, this idea of the dynamic or the continuing work of the Spirit of our sanctification. We looked last week at chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And that the Spirit actively is at work in the believer, as it were, strengthening and reshaping and reforming our very hearts, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Again, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if we go back to chapter 5, verse 15, be filled with the Spirit. So when we have this backdrop, that we can now understand this command. We can understand something else. If we take one more step back, we've been studying Ephesians for a long time. But once we begin to understand how God uses His Word and Spirit in history, the sense it would we would do well to stand back and be amazed. Be amazed. If you trace the flow of the book of Ephesians, these great objective declarations of what Christ has done, who we are in Him united to Christ, and then how it is that we have become united to Christ. And you, He made alive, we were once dead in trespasses and sins. He's given us the gift of faith. In other words, these grand truths of what Christ has done, what He is doing, uniting all things in heaven and earth in Himself, building His kingdom, incorporating us into the kingdom by the power of the gospel. And then, as the letter goes on and we move from the strong note of the indicative and more into these commands, you see that Christ continues by His Word and Spirit that work of transformation, so that the result of the preaching of the Word, particularly with application, is really the formation of a new humanity created after the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a power in the Word. This letter stands in history as the Word of God, and much like the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, and in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. If you go back to Paul to the Corinthians, he says there's an analogy between God saying, "Let there be light," and the light of the gospel shining in our hearts, and then the forming of all things. And we are the new creation, and how is God making you a new creation in Christ Jesus? In a sense, there's an already. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. In another sense, we're not there yet. And how is it that He is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory as the Word goes out with power? The demonstration of the Spirit and with power, you are being changed by the master craftsman who, using Word and Spirit like a hammer and a chisel in the hand of a sculptor, chipping away all that is ungodly and reforming you after the image of Christ. That's what's happening as we're going through Ephesians. So that you go to the beginning, with these grand declarations of what Christ has done. At the very end, what do you have? Husbands that love their wives, and wives that submit to their husbands, and children that obey their parents, and reordered households, and the ability to stand against Satan and all the wiles of the devil. You have a reformed humanity after the image of Christ. This
is the work of the Spirit of God.
This is the present work of the risen Christ. Transformative, powerful work. This is what you expect when you live in union with Christ by faith. Again, this is why preaching is necessary. This is why we do the same thing week after week as the potter shapes the clay for his glory. Now, going back to the Spirit and this command, be filled with the Spirit. What we're going to do, last week briefly we looked at the three principal evidences that this Spirit-filled and obedient life bears out in the life of the believer, according to the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Ephesians. And what we're going to do, we looked at them very briefly last week, we're going to dig a little bit deeper at these three, when these three principal evidences of a Spirit-filled Christian. What are the marks of the master craftsman, of God Himself, as He's making us more like Jesus Christ? As the word goes out in your life, penetrating your heart and mind and reshaping you, what should that look like? What kind of new creature will I be? Three characteristics, three evidences of the work of the Spirit. We're going to go over them tonight with some a little deeper than last time, and with some more application for the life of the believer. The first mark, the first characteristic, is a passion for the worship of God, especially in song, in singing. Look at the text. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Last week we talked a little bit about that text, particularly about the question of psalmody in this text. This week I want to focus on the weight of that text and how it should shape your Christian experience, your walk with Christ. There's two things about this text that are very clear. We are to be speaking to one another. There's a conversation happening, a mutual conversation in the body of Christ. And it is very clear that this the fruit of the Spirit here, the work of the Spirit, involves interactions between believers in the community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 2, in that whole building of which Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, that's being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, but listen very carefully, you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay? So in the fellowship, in this new tabernacle, this new temple, the building being made by God, by the Spirit, in which we are drawn together in the Spirit, we have the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, what's to be happening? Very simply, the Spirit's at work, we'll be singing. Very interesting. We will be praising God. The first key transformative mark of the Spirit of God is to make worshipers. For the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. These worshipers worship with one another, that is, in the body. And I think there's a very clear reference here to corporate worship. That not just alone, but together as the body of Christ, we are going to be worshipers. In other words, if the Spirit of God is at work in you, you'll be drawn to the fellowship of the worshiping body of Jesus Christ. And you will be drawn to sing, there's the activity, and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You're going to be drawn to the musical worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And not only drawn to it, you'll participate in it. It's fascinating that music is part of the human condition. In the very earliest chapters of Genesis, we find people making instruments and singing. That's evident in fallen man. It's also evident in redeemed humanity. It's evident in all kinds of ways, in family life, in folk songs, in national anthems. Think, if you watch the inauguration, there's a lot of music and national anthem, Star Spangled Banner. There's cultural anthems and music that have shaped generations. Think of John Lennon's Imagine. So many people hang on to this song, deeply spiritual song, actually, positing a completely different worldview than the Christian worldview. But the idea is that people cling to music, and they use music to express the heart. You think about that, the music that you listen to. It's never neutral. Well, it's recorded history. There's instruments, there's song. But in the scriptures, believers sing. Believers in Jesus Christ sing. Think of Moses. It's actually interesting. They sang the song of Moses by the sea. And if you look in the book of Revelation, guess what the church is still singing? And they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And there's this great unity. Old covenant, new covenant, that Christians, believers in the promises of God, they're a singing people. Think of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Do you remember, children, what Paul and Silas were doing in prison on that night that they were arrested for being, for preaching Jesus Christ? What were they doing? Remember, children? They were singing hymns in affliction and chains. Do you remember what our Savior did at the Last Supper? After they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. What do the angels in heaven do? What do they do at the birth of the Lord Jesus? What are they doing right now? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Thundering praises surround the throne of God. The hosts of heaven, if you look at the Revelation, it is pulsing with the singing praises of heaven. Again, Revelation 15:3, I mentioned this earlier, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Heaven pulses with singing. Believers sing. And if you're going to keep in step with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, you're going to love to sing. Look again at the text. You are going to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this all begs the question. Some of us are better singers than others. Some of us like to sing, and some of us feel atonal. But there is something here that runs throughout the Scriptures, that the believing heart explodes in musical praise to God. And this is part of how He made us. It's why He gave us, for example, the book of Psalms. So some questions. You have a desire to sing praise to God. You notice how many people walk around now with headphones and the music's all going inbound. You ever want to take them out and sing? You ever desire to sing yourself to the Lord? This is the fruit of the Spirit. Is there something in you that wants to sing? This, again, for the Apostle Paul, this is the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. And it's also the evidence of the Spirit's blessing on the gathered church. Now, here's a challenge for coming. And we love to sing here, and I'm grateful for it, but I don't want us ever to lose it. It's part of the worship and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in a fallen world. When we take the truth of God and we declare it in song as the gathered church. Now, you may have noticed, if you've been coming here for some time, that in our worship, at least compared to a lot of other places, some people would think there's not a lot going on. It's pretty simple. Some few simple elements, right? We don't have worship team, band, choir, no music videos, no videos during my sermons, and we have no plans to start, just so you know. No. And some people think that because this is the case, it's like we're in the dark ages. We missed something. That something just passed us by. The whole digital revolution, the whole 20th century, and that we're going to catch up one day. But the heart of worship is really described here in verse 19. Speakings to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The corporate mutual encouragement, which then rises as we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord who is in heaven, where we are the gathered and assembled choir, enabled by the Spirit of God. And one more thing, Hebrews chapter 2. Who stands at the head of the choir? Do you know who our worship leader is? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, you will see that the one who stands at the head of the church is none other than our Savior, who says these words. It's a quote from Psalm 22, the great messianic psalm. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Well, this is what worship is. Now, there's a danger that if we lose our first love, what will we lose? We will no longer sing the new song. We'll lose our joy. We will no longer sing. How many of you like singing Psalm 98 here? It's glorious, isn't it? We take the words of God on our lips and offer them Spirit and power to hearts as we sing of the kingdom and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Why? What's happening? Paul says that the Spirit-filled temple of the living God is echoing with the grace of God from the lips of His people. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And I would even submit to this. If we had a band, again, we're not planning to do that. But if we did, would the unbeliever notice? Nope. But if the church sings from the heart, making melody to the Lord, does the world notice? Yes. Psalm 96, say among the nations the Lord reigns. So we're going to keep in step with the Spirit. We sing to the best of our ability. Children, what a joy it is to see you here in worship and to hear you singing. I know that some of your teachers, Mrs. Cardo, for example, for years has been teaching you songs that you can sing here in the gathered corporate worship of God. This is good and right that you would be those who sing praise to the Lord. Let good music, the music of Zion, fill your heart and mind and life and family. Families, when you gather around, you ever sing together? It's a foretaste of heaven where they sing that new song. The Spirit who has opened our eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and given us the language to praise Him, biblical singing, calls us to cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord." This is the evidence of the Spirit of God. Second mark. There's an attitude and posture, verse 20, of constant thankfulness. Have you ever met the dour complainer? The person for whom everything is always wrong. Who can walk into a situation, the only thing they can say is they can see what's wrong and criticize. Nothing and no one is good enough, there's no joy, it's complaining tongues, sometimes it's a heart of anger. Here in the church, we as believers, we can be tempted to this sort of pessimism. The Spirit leads us and transforms us to a better way. Transforms that natural, fleshly, self-pitying complaint into humble and constant thanksgiving. Again, here, the structure of the grammar of the text is be filled with the Spirit, verse 19, speaking to one another, verse 20, giving thanks. It's the second evidence or fruit of the Spirit. Giving thanks. And it's emphatic. Always, for all things, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second central activity of the believer filled with the Spirit is thankfulness. When? Again, always for all things. I will bless the Lord at all times. Psalm 35, verse 34, verse 1, rather. And His praise shall what? Continually be in my mouth. This is what the Spirit does. I may have told you this story before, maybe years ago, but I have a friend up in Ontario, an older man, whose son was killed in a car accident. I never forget this moment, at 19 years of age. I'll never forget going to the funeral and His wife was the daughter of my grandfather's second wife, so somewhat obliquely related, I guess, through marriage to this family. Dear believers, and I'll never forget the day when we stood there at the graveside. And this man, the first words he said to the gathered crowd before they all went away, was, "I have never loved Jesus Christ more than I love him now." And we wept. A year later, I'm in a lineup at a funeral home, waiting to greet a grieving family, and I get to the head of the line. It's the same man, because his wife has died of cancer. And he says to me, "Peter, the Lord is good." Now, he never said these things without tears streaming down his face. But there was the embodiment of giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it really means always. You ever had, I know this is probably a bad illustration because it's usually a prank, but you know those candles on the birthday cake that you can't blow out? No matter what you do, there's still a bit of flame. There's a sense in which the thanksgiving of the believer here, it never goes out. It always, sometimes it may be small because of the griefs that weigh us down, but there's a sense in which that flame, that life is always there. And we give thanks always for all things and in all things. This is what the Christian life is like. And why is the Christian life like this? It's in the reason for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Why does the Spirit's work produce constant thanksgiving? Because He's opened our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. The cross, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of never-ending, unlosable life with God. And so the Spirit, reminding us of our union with Christ and the goodness of God in the gospel, that we, who deserved wrath, have received mercy, and that mercy will never be taken away. We in our afflictions have a perspective that's rooted in the eternal love of God in eternity past and goes all the way to the future glory that shall be revealed to us, so that these light momentary afflictions are placed against God in Christ is for me. And so even through our tears, what do? We give thanks. We remember. What shall separate me from the love of this Savior? Nothing. What affliction has the power to separate me from my Savior? Nothing. Why am I giving thanks? I'm giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has made me qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And that simple, glorious truth so overwhelms all my present circumstances, because it brings me into eternity now, that I give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ, always in all things. This is the work of the Spirit. You pray, "Lord, give me perspective by Your Spirit. Transform my ungrateful, fearful, self-pitying, angry flesh into songs of constant thanksgiving to God the Father in Jesus Christ." How can you do this? It's so interesting how, in a sense, the Christian life is so simple. You come back into the house of the Lord, and there in the midst of singing and preaching and praying with the people of God, and you get on your knees at home and you say, "Holy Spirit, teach me again of my privileges in Jesus Christ. And from that, let there be a fountain of thanksgiving for these blessings and everything else." The third mark of the work of the Spirit: submission in divinely ordered relationships.
Now this last phrase, submitting to one another in the fear of God, has often and is often interpreted in this way. It's interpreted in a way that has that goes back to chapter 4, verse 2, for example. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, love, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. A lot of interpreters say that what Paul has in mind here is a mutual, equal submission one to another. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each consider others better than himself. That there's this idea here, at the end of Ephesians 5, that submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord means everybody's equal. The problem with that in context is that in chapter 5, and I think we went over this a little bit last week, but to flesh it out a little bit more, chapter 5 will continue on with the next verse, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then in chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And with the flow, the idea of submission here is not just a blanket mutual submission, but it's in the context of where God has placed you in His providence. Now let me flesh that out a little bit more. The verb submit is a unidirectional verb. There needs to be an authority, and there needs to be one who submits to authority. And again, the context between marriage and children and slaves, etc. The force of the text is that the Spirit's fruit in the life of the believer is quiet submission to and humble consideration of those who God has placed in authority over you. That Spirit-filled believers are not rebels. They are not self-made men. They're not willful. But there's a quiet gentleness that the Spirit produces, which fosters peace in the body of Christ. I can imagine there are a lot of people in the past week, it wouldn't have mattered who won the election in November, roughly half the country wanted somebody else to be the president. Right? Roughly divided. What does the word say? The word says that Christians are to submit to those who rule over you. And that the Spirit of God so works in our hearts that we, without bitterness, complaining, say, Lord Jesus, we know, and this gets to the end of the verse, we know that you are ruling history, and you are doing it according to your wise and good providence. And we know the fear of your name, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Some manuscripts, the fear of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's actually a note here. In the fear of the Lord, when Paul uses this phrase, it looks all the way to the judgment, the holy judgment of God at the end of the age. And we submit to those who you placed over us. And that whatever we think of them, insofar as we are not being commanded to disobey God, the mark of the Spirit is a willing submission. Now, again, each authority in its sphere is limited, and under the Word is not to violate the Word, is not to use authority outside the authority the Word gives, but understanding that we are to be a submissive people, not a fighting people. It's an amazing thing that God uses leaders at all. Husbands, fathers. Wives, if you're married, you know your husband's a sinner. At least in this house, my house, it's true. Doesn't make it easy. Children, you know your parents are sinners. When we sin as those who lead, I mean, your church members, we're all members of Christ Church, and we're actually all in submission to elders. It doesn't matter who we are. No matter if we hold the office of elder, we're all in submission to those who rule in the church. There's nobody who's exempt. Christ
in his divine wisdom, is ruling in the present age, drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And we, insofar as we are enabled by the Spirit of God, as we look into the Word and submit to the Word and submit to the glorious rule of God, we have the proper fear of God. The fruit of the Spirit is a quiet submission, as God calls, a sense of quiet awe at God's present rule and His coming judgment as we submit to one another in the fear of God. Christ is our King. The Spirit teaches us by the Word. And we say, yes, Lord, grant me a quiet and happy heart of submission. And so far as I am able, for your glory, to be a submissive Christian. Well, these are the things that are before us. Three simple evidences. All of them, in a sense, pointing back to Christ. Our King, Christ the reason for our thanksgiving, Christ the reason for our praise. At our Christmas, family Christmas, I don't think it was this past year, I think it was the year before, but they're blending together. I must be getting older. There's a print over the mantle in my mom's living room. A painting that my father bought, actually a print of a painting my father bought many years ago. When he bought it in the Netherlands many years ago in Rotterdam, the person he bought it from said, this is a Rembrandt. This is a print of a Rembrandt painting. And so we grew up, guess what we thought? Rembrandt. It's been up there, it's a picture of a bearded man at a table with a weighing out gold. And my brother and sister-in-law have developed more of an interest in art and a little bit more in the Dutch masters. And one year they come, I think it was not this past, a few weeks ago, it was the year before, they looked at it and they said, it's not a Rembrandt. I don't have a clue. I just thought it was. I don't know anything about Rembrandt. But they've been studying and they said, it's missing the key motifs. It's missing what the master always did. The light is coming in differently. He's using the symbolism differently. In other words, and it turned out to be the work. They were right. After all these years, I mean, 40 years I've been thinking that was a Rembrandt. It was a different master. It was the fingerprints. It was the handiwork of somebody else. The key here is the work of the master. Each master painter is evident. Paul says here, these are the marks of the great renovator of the people of God, the Holy Spirit of God. These are the marks of our sanctifier, our helper, our comforter. Chapter 4, verse 32, we were reminded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But instead, by resisting, but instead, to use the words of Galatians, or here, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And as you know, the marks, the shape into which He is molding you, submit to God. And what is that shape and pattern? Paul writes to the Galatians, oh, how I long for you that Christ may be formed in you. We're being conformed to the image of the Son of God, the great worshiper, the one who was always thankful to his Father, the one who submitted to his Father in all things, even death, the death of the cross. And that is the work of the Spirit. To be filled by the Spirit is to humbly submit to the leading and rule of God in all these things. And then to remember when we're discouraged how far we are from the ideal, that Christ is our righteousness. The Spirit has been freely given. And that God is still at work in us to transform us from one degree of glory to another for His name's sake. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask for grace to obey the command to be filled with the Spirit. And make us those who love to sing, and help us to sing by your power and enabling grace. But make us ever thankful that the note that comes from our lips and our hearts would be encouraging to those around us, and that we would shine as lights in the darkness as we're captivated by the gospel. Lord, we pray for a sweet and gentle heart of submission. Lord, how easy it is for us to be angry and to think ourselves better than another. Lord, we pray for grace to be quietly thankful, always submissive to you and to those you've placed over us. Lord, we ask that you would so form us that we would bring glory to you as we're conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray to you in his name, the one who is our righteousness, who is the propitiation for our sins. We pray for forgiveness and more grace in Jesus' name. Amen.